says the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. God, responding to that prayer, says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. The horsemen come galloping. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. Let me ask the Lord in prayer to bless us this morning in this teaching. Father, we thank you so much that, again, you have brought us together in your providence to this place that you have provided, amongst the peace and the safety that you have provided. Father, I ask that you superintend my teaching, the words. Father, teach us out of your word. Have them be your words, Father, ministered to us by the Holy Spirit in truth. Father, let the truths that we hear today impact our lives, change our minds, change our hearts to be more like Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So Habakkuk, I don't know how many teachings or sermons I've ever heard on this, but again, this is something that came up in my daily reading, and this really struck me, and really it's in the context of something I've spoken about before in one of my sessions, and I talk sometimes about this idea that the American church, I don't want to call it obsession, but definitely has a preoccupation, and I'm talking about the evangelical church here, with the restoration of America or the revival of America, perhaps to some perceived golden age of righteousness or morality or virtue. And that's been actually going on in my memory for as long as I've been alive, and as I mentioned before, I grew up in a church, and I think you could probably call it an evangelical church. I think even before that, one of the strains that kind of you hear repeated through classical American preaching is this idea of revival. And in fact, some would look on the history of America as a series of revivals. You have, of course, the Puritan revival that occurred actually back in England and made its way to our shores, and then the Great Revival and John Edwards and whatnot. And then there was a period of revival in the mid-19th century that you could actually look at as leading up to the Civil War, some mini revivals in the early part of the 20th century. And some would even claim that the 70s and the 80s represented some form of revival with the moral majority and whatnot. I think that one's a little more dubious, frankly. But some people do look at the history of America through that lens. And so there's a long lineage of what we do when we pray to God for the revival of America. And that's going to be very close to what I believe Habakkuk is doing here. Okay. Now, let's get some background. I think the background is actually pretty important in this case. It's not just a curiosity. The prophet Habakkuk, again, it's not a prophet that we know much about from any other book of the Bible. Okay. He's not really mentioned elsewhere. He prophesied, and we can kind of get an idea of his setting from what he prophesied about the coming Babylonian army and its destruction of Judah, and we read about that already. He prophesied sometime before that invasion occurred. So many think that Habakkuk ministered sometime during the reign of King Jehoiakim, perhaps around the year 607 B.C. It's hard to say that with certainty, but that's our best guess. We can guess that he wrote maybe in the 25-year period between the time when Babylon conquered Nineveh, because obviously Babylon was a well-known entity at this point when God mentions him, and the time that they, not only Nineveh, but the whole Assyrian Empire, and then the time that he conquered Babylon. When Babylon conquered Jerusalem, rather. So it was probably between those two periods, say, between 612 and 587 B.C. Okay. Now, we don't know how old Habakkuk was when he gave this prophecy, but given those time frames I talked about, and this is the important part, it is likely that he lived during the time of King Josiah. Okay. He lived during the time of King Josiah, but his writings were probably written during the time of one of Josiah's successors, okay? And Jehoiakim would be one of Josiah's successors. So the name Habakkuk, it's derived from the Hebrew verb embrace. And as you know, the names of these prophets are sometimes significant. He who embraces, he who clings, it ends up being, I think, an appropriate name because he ends up coming to a firm faith, though, as we read in our reading this morning, he came to it by grappling with some very tough questions. The title that it lists for him in verse 1 as the prophet is actually a pretty rare title in book headings. In fact, only Haggai and Zechariah are in the headings of the book listed as the prophet. And it's taken that to indicate that Habakkuk was a professional prophet. Okay, he was one who earned his living as a prophet of the temple or the court, say, as opposed to someone chosen in a more ad hoc basis by God, when we think about Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and even other minor prophets like Amos, okay? That term that it's using for the prophet is spoken of in Deuteronomy when God is establishing the ecclesiastical order for the Jewish religion. Nathan was the prophet. Elisha was the prophet. So he was probably an official court prophet, official prophet of the temple. Now, most of the time, the Jewish religious system had become so corrupt that these official temple prophets were not really all that righteous. They were not all that interested in the word of God. They were more interested in politics and lining their own pockets, et cetera, et cetera. So it's interesting that he is a prophet of the court, and he is a righteous man. We know he's a righteous man because of the way he talks about God and the character of God. He believes the character of God is righteous, and he's upset that the character of the nation that he serves is unrighteous. Now, what he doesn't fully get, and we'll see that, he doesn't fully get how God works out his righteousness providentially. And we're going to look at the verses that we just read and see how he's imploring God to do it and how God says he's going to do it. So it says that the prophet received an oracle, right? Now, the more I do this and the more I study for doing these sessions, I've really come to appreciate the King James translations in some cases over some of the newer translations. The word oracle in the King James and also Young's Literal Translation is actually translated as burden. It's the burden of the prophet. Now, sometimes it is actually translated that, and sometimes it's translated oracle or prophecy. But these prophecies that God gave to these prophets were generally burdensome. Okay, they were onerous and sorrowful and did cause hardship for these prophets. So I think that the melding of those two together is probably a more accurate translation, a burdensome prophecy. God gave Habakkuk a burdensome prophecy. Okay. And he was troubled. He was a troubled prophet. We see that in the first verses of the chapter. He was troubled by what he saw in the world, right? What was the situation that he saw? Well, he saw that Israel was backslidden, which is nothing new for Israel, right? Israel backslides many times. I use that term reservedly because I know it's a loaded term in the evangelical circle. Israel had turned from God. Israel had forgotten God. Israel was completely given over to idolatry at this point when he's writing this. And so he begins in verse 2, a real cry from his heart. It examines Israel and says this: "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." So why this cry? Okay. Well, if we read verse 3, we'll see why he's troubled by this. It says, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" What is he upset about here? He's upset that sin is rampant, and it's so rampant that it can't be hidden from him. He can't be cloistered in the temple and sort of pretend it doesn't exist. Okay, it's so rampant that it's obvious. Okay, he says that destruction and violence are before me. He's saying, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see troubles?" is what he said. Why do I have to see this? Why am I, a righteous person, have to see this before? Why is my nation plunged into this unrighteousness? This seems unfair to me, Lord. Now, why would he think that that's unfair to him? Why would he think that that ongoing situation is unfair to him? Well, I think we have to, again, look at his background. We have to look at where he came from. Now, I said before that he prophesied during a time probably around Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a wicked king. That wickedness expressed itself in the society he was in. But the king that he probably grew up with was King Josiah. Now, Josiah was a great king. He was a good king. He was a righteous king. He was a king that called for national repentance. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, he says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That, unfortunately, is a pretty rare statement about the kings of either Judah or Israel. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. So he was a righteous king like David was a righteous king. And it says he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. He was straight as an arrow. Okay. In the 18th year of his reign, Josiah raised money to repair the temple, which had fallen into ruin. And during the repairs, the high priest Hilkiah found the books of the law. So they actually recovered the books of the law during the repair of the temple, which they had completely almost forgotten about. The very reason, or one of the very reasons, the temple exists in the first place, to proclaim the law of God. And when Hilkiah read it to Josiah, what did the king do? Remember, this is probably during a time where they had lost the books of the law, so they haven't been read in a long time. So the knowledge of their contents had probably fallen into itself disrepair. Well, Josiah rips his clothes. He tears his clothes. He's so convicted of sin by hearing the law read that he does the most profound thing a Jewish man could do in repentance and sorrow, and he tears his clothes. It's a sign of mourning and repentance. Okay, so he calls for national repentance. He has the law read to the people, and a covenant is made between the people and the Lord, right? It says the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. I'm reading out of 2 Kings 23. With all of his heart and all his soul to perform the words of his covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined the covenant. What a great leader, right? This is a leader who hears God's word, repents personally by tearing his clothes, and then gets the people, acts as such a leader that he gets the people to do the same thing, to repent and make a covenant to God. Many reforms followed all this. The temple was cleansed of all pagan worship. The idolatrous high places that are talked about so much in Scripture, they were demolished. He restored the observance of Passover, which probably hadn't been celebrated in maybe 500 years at that point, and it removed mediums and witches from the land. 2 Kings 23 also records, it says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Okay, this was a great king, perhaps Israel's greatest king after David. Okay. God's wrath would only come later, okay? It would come later, and not to get ahead of myself here, but really it came, the final nail in the coffin was, we're not going to go into the story, but King Manasseh. But the judgment was delayed because Josiah's godly life and leadership. Judgment on Israel was delayed, okay? And we can see that in 2 Kings chapter 22. So this is the milieu in which our prophet Habakkuk grows up. He grows up in this time. He comes of age, and is in whatever the academic setting is for prophets at that time, during the reign of Josiah. So he sees this wonderful revival going on. He knows that the kings before Josiah were very wicked, and he knows that the kings that followed Josiah were very wicked. So the question in his heart is, where is that revival, Lord? Where's our next Josiah? Okay. Now, God's going to give an answer here. Okay. But I think what we should keep in the back of our minds, and again, I know this is inference, is that I think Habakkuk is anticipating a particular methodology of revival here from God, because it's very fresh in his memory, okay? And so the question that he has on his mind is, why during all this wickedness of these post-Josiah kings, why does God seem silent, okay? And he's asking himself, you know, how did he let Israel go this far? Why didn't God smash the idols right where they were put up? Why did God allow false prophets? Why didn't he strike them down on the spot, etc., etc.? Why didn't he raise up a king who would do these things? Because that's been God's methodology in the past, from his narrow historical point of view, okay? And remember, that's what our narrow historical point of view is. As Americans, right? We've seen revival in the past. So naturally, we pray for revival. So we know that the situation wasn't very good at this point. And if you think the situation is bad, okay, as described by Habakkuk in those first six verses, wait until the solution, okay? In verses 5 to 11, Habakkuk gets probably the most unusual answer to prayer that anyone ever got. If you think God's inactivity was perplexing, just notice his activity, okay? Let's read. But beginning in verse 5, let's reread. It says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." He begins by saying, be utterly astounded, be astonished. God told the troubled prophet, don't worry about it, but look at the surrounding nations, okay? Be on the lookout, be aware of what's happening around you globally, okay? I want you to look at the nations, and from them, I'm going to choose a nation that is going to be my instrument for dealing with the problems that you just prayed about, okay? It says, I will work a work in your days which you will not believe. Okay, we read that, paraphrasing it, but in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, it says, we understand the idea of something too good to be true, right? We say, oh, it's too good to be true, but that isn't what God meant here. This was something that was almost too bad to be true. This is something he wouldn't believe, not because it was so good, but because it was so terrible. Okay? A work of judgment so astounding that Habakkuk would have a hard time believing it. And we'll talk about why he might not believe it in a moment. He says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? They are the Babylonians. They eventually do come against Judah, and they came as sent by the Lord. Okay? God is not necessarily just looking at the historical situation and says, oh, you know what, I see them, the Babylonians, they're getting strong, and I could probably work out in my wisdom that they're going to make a play for Israel. No, God is pulling them. He's grabbing them by the neck and pulling them to attack Israel. Okay? It wasn't that they themselves didn't want to come. They did, because of their sinful nature. But God allowed their sinful desire to conquer Judah to come to fruition. Okay? If God had not allowed them to do it, they never could have conquered Judah, okay, and exiled God's people. This is God's work. Now, it goes on to describe them in verse 7. It says, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. Okay? They are terrible and they are dreadful. Now, Habakkuk had wondered how God was going to restore Israel. That's what the first few verses are. How are you going to do it? I know that you've done it through revival, through a godly king before. That's what I'm anticipating. But the Lord tells him that the judgment is what's coming, not restoration, not revival. And it came through the Babylonians, and it would be terrible. Now, the other way that it describes the Babylonians, if we sort of zoom down to verse 11, it says he commits these offenses, and he ascribes that this power to his God. Now, I think there's a couple of ways of where it says they whose strength is their God. A couple of ways we can look at that. The Babylonians did indeed, when they overwhelmed a land, and they did that, just the way that God describes, like a marauding horde that took captives, like the captives were sand. They were like locusts who would strip everything and then leave. They would give credit wrongly to their false gods. That's one way of looking at it, when it says those whose strength is their God. I think another way of looking at it is they saw their strength as their God. Okay? In the mind of the Babylonians, that was the highest power on earth was their military strength. And that's what they worshiped, and that's what they reveled in. Okay. So let's think about what's going on here again. We've got Habakkuk saying, we've got a terrible situation in Israel. They're wicked. They're evil. The people have been turned away to worshiping false gods. And it doesn't seem like you care, God. We haven't seen a righteous man like Josiah come up and lead us away. In fact, the kings that followed him just got more and more wicked. Where's the revival? You know? And that's often how we pray as well, right? Often our prayers are centered around what? It's when we pray, and I do this too. It is, Lord, protect me. Lord, keep me safe as I go about my daily business. Bless my family. Watch over us. Take care of us. Lord, do this, do that. You know, keep the little wall around us. Don't let anything happen to us, okay? That's the way I often pray. You know, Father, give me what I need today. Father, keep me safe. Give me the strength I need. You really have to check. I have to check my heart. You know, is what I'm praying to God is, God, don't let me slip into discomfort. Okay, don't let me slip into discomfort. Okay, but there's a basic biblical principle that perhaps we defy when we talk that way or when we pray that way, and that is this. That there's something that always precedes the glory that we are to be yearning for, that we are to be living to achieve, not achieve, but living to be worthy of. And that is suffering. Suffering in Scripture always precedes glory. That is a tough, tough truth. But we don't pray that way. Okay, we don't pray because it sounds ridiculous and almost insane to say, God, send me suffering so that I can see the glory. Habakkuk wanted to see the glory. He wanted the glory of Israel restored. That was a righteous yearning. Okay, when we pray for some sort of moral or spiritual revival in America, I believe that's a righteous yearning. But do we think about how God enacts those things? We have to be aware of God's historical and promised judgments. Okay? God, more often than not, in Scripture, does not send a King Josiah. Remember, it said there's none like him after him. He was the greatest. So no other King Josiah came up. What God did was he sent judgment. He sent judgment on the nation. Terrible, terrible judgment. When we pray for the revival of America, are we prepared for what that might mean? That might mean that God has to destroy it in order to purify it. Okay? And when I say purify it, I'm really talking about the church in America. Because I want to tell you something I do believe. I don't believe that God is all that interested in nations, except for one, Israel. I believe that's the one nation that he has a vested interest in because he has outstanding promises to them. But the nations come and go, and America is just another nation in God's economy. What God is concerned about, however, is the Church of Jesus Christ amongst the nations. That's what God's concerned about revival in. Okay? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Speaking of God's historical and promised judgments, and how the New Testament talks about how the church ought to think about these things. 2 Peter chapter 3. beginning in verse 3, says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." What this is describing, I believe, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's describing not necessarily a pagan reaction to prophecies of judgment or teachings about the judgment of God. I think it's talking about maybe even the church's reaction to it. Okay? Because it says, what is their reaction to the people in this passage about hearing about the judgment of God? They say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So they are acknowledging that there is a God, and they're acknowledging the fact that he has promised to come back. But what they're saying is, but wait a minute, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. This is the argument. This is one of the stupidest arguments I can think of, but it's the argument that we see over and over again played out through actions in what we would call the church. Okay? Here's the brilliance of the argument, okay? If we look at verse 4, you listen to the logic here. It says, here's what they say. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And you know what they're saying? They're saying, well, he never will come because he never has. That's essentially the argument, talking about coming again. He's never come again, so he's not going to. It's like saying, I will never die because I never have. Okay, I will never be judged because I never have been judged. Okay, that's what they said before Noah. Okay, it will never rain because it never has. Okay, now look at verse 5. It says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice." Now, second time in this session, I'm going to defer to the King James translation here. The King James and other translations read this as that. For instead of saying it escapes their notice, okay, it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Not escapes their notice. They are willingly ignorant of it. What are they willingly ignorant of? That God judges. And he's judged before. Okay. Well, how can anybody be stupid enough to believe the kind of logic they're professing here? Okay. Just because in their narrow historical context, they've never seen God's judgment. That means he won't, you know, there's no judgment coming. So we don't have to preach about it. It's not a New Testament thing. We've never seen it before, certainly in America. Right? They are, it says, they are willingly ignorant. They want to be stupid on that point, okay? They don't want to buy into the judgment. They don't want anything to do with it. That's what's happening here. It's not some, oh, I forgot about that judgment thing. It's that I don't want anything to do with that judgment thing. Okay. That is our natural inclination as human beings. We want to disregard the judgment of God. And I think there's a little bit of that going on with Habakkuk here. Now let's go to Acts chapter 13. One of Paul's early sermons. Paul is in Acts chapter 13, and we're going to begin reading in verse 26, Paul is going to be preaching to the church at Antioch, or actually these are not necessarily the church, but these are faithful Jews, if you will, faithful in the respect that they were practicing the Jewish religion. And he says to them, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, that's how we know he's talking to Jews, and those among you who fear God. He's talking about faithful Jews. To us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, the capital H, him, there is Jesus Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Okay? So he's saying the words of the prophets were fulfilled by those who condemned Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. By the way, this is should be very reminiscent of Peter's sermon earlier in Acts, right? Verse 32, and we preached to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, and it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul was saying that messianic Psalm, talking about the son, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 34 says, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. Okay, and then he goes on making an analogy about David and Jesus Christ, saying that that psalm could not apply to David because we know we buried David, and if you went and dug him up right now, you would see a great deal of decay. So obviously, that psalm was talking about Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and it was witnessed by people. Okay. Verse 38 says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is great news. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. All that stuff that the law did that you're relying on the law to do, and it can't do this does it. Okay, this is where redemption is. Verse 40 says, therefore take heed, here comes a warning, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Now there's going to be a quotation. It says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That sounds an awful lot like Habakkuk, right? And indeed, most commentators believe that he is quoting Habakkuk, chapter 1, what we just read here. He's saying God's going to judge you the way he judged Israel. God's going to judge you for crucifying Jesus Christ the same way he judged Israel for turning away from him. God's going to judge you for refusing the gospel, but you're not going to believe it any more than your fathers did. You're not going to believe that that judgment's coming, okay? And judgment came by way of, the Babylonian or the Chaldean army, just as Habakkuk had promised. And I'll tell you something else. Judgment came by way of the Roman army, just as Paul promised in Acts chapter 13. As we know, in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was wiped out. 1,100,000 Jews were killed. 116,000 bodies were thrown over the wall just for the sport of it. 100,000 Jews were sold into slavery so much that the market was flooded and they couldn't bring as much money as a horse. Okay. The Jews were decimated. just as Paul had prophesied to them. Just as Habakkuk had prophesied to them. You see, Habakkuk got an answer to his prayer. It just wasn't one he could ever imagine. The answer to his prayer for how are you going to redeem our people? How are you going to straighten them out? How are you going to make them righteous? God did it through judgment. You're like, well, wait a minute. Now, we talked about before, suffering always precedes glory. Where's the glory? Well, the glory comes when Jesus Christ returns and Israel cries out for that man whom they pierced, that God man whom they pierced. And Israel is elevated to the status of king state on the earth in the millennial kingdom. The glory is still coming. That which Habakkuk prayed for is still coming. But he never could imagine the terribleness of how it would come. It's judgment upon judgment that Israel has faced, will have to face to reach their glory. And we have to look at that and we have to understand the pattern there. When we pray for God's glory in a nation, in our own nation, we ought to do it clear-minded and open-eyed and understand that the way that God can perform that, and historically has performed that, is by bringing the people to their knees. Okay. Now, we have a little bit of time, and I wasn't going to do this, but how did Habakkuk react to hearing this? And I think just out of interest, let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. There's more than one chapter in Habakkuk, so you'll have to read yourself about how this all gets resolved. But in verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" What do you think Habakkuk's saying here? He's saying, wait a minute, God, that does not track at all with what I know about you. Okay? You don't use the wicked. You remember, he knows about God's righteousness, but he has a very narrow perspective about God's methods and the mystery of the way God works. He's only got this narrow historical idea about how God works. So he's saying, wait, that does not track with what I know about you. Verse 14 says, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in the fishing net. Therefore they rejoice." He's condemning the Chaldeans here, Habakkuk is saying. They're like fishermen who just drag men up with a hook. It says, "Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because though through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful." I like what Habakkuk's doing here. He's saying, you know, God, you're not going to get the credit for this. They're just going to say that they're going to burn incense to their nets, okay, using the analogy of fishermen. Verse 17 says, "Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" God, are you really going to let that happen? You're not going to get credit for it. They're going to say it was their God or their own strength that did it. This, I don't understand it. So you'll have to read the rest of the book of Habakkuk to see where Habakkuk goes with this through God's Spirit. But boy, does that sound like how we react sometimes. God, this, I prayed, but man, is this really your answer? Is this really how you're going to affect what you're doing in my life, what you're doing in the life of my family, my nation? It can't be. It doesn't track with what I've seen of what you do in my life, other people's lives, again, in that very narrow historical perspective that is our lives. So we have to remember that God's ways are not our ways, and he will do things which you will not believe, and that is both good and terrible. But ultimately, we know it's for the good of those who love him and for the glory of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of the prophet Habakkuk. And Father, I see myself in Habakkuk, in the way I pray, in the way I perceive what you're doing, or what I think you're doing, and how it should all play out. And sometimes I like to maybe even think I'm watching you play chess, and I get it, you know, but I don't, Father. I don't get it. Father, help me, help us to just fall into the arms of your promises, your covenants to us. Father, not superimpose our own narrow expectations on how you will perform that which you will perform. You have promised to perform them for our good ultimately, Father. But suffering precedes glory. That's hard for us, Father. We can only bear through that by the ministry of your Spirit. So we ask that to dwell richly in us. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.